We open the scriptures to the Song of Solomon. We're going to read this evening parts of three chapters, beginning in chapter 4, verse 16, and reading through verse 3 of chapter 6. So we'll begin in chapter 4, verse 16, and read through verse 3 of chapter 6. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with heavy beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verses 2 through 9 of chapter 5. And we'll read those again, because we're not very familiar with this part of Scripture. This is the Shulamite, the bride, speaking in verse 2. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. And then the bride speaks again. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Now she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. And then in verse 9, they answer her. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And the daughters of Jerusalem say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? It's been 9 months, beloved, since we have been in the Song of Solomon, and so it's good for us to familiarize ourselves with the book again as we begin tonight. The Song of Solomon is a poetic book which tells a true, real-life story of the romance of Solomon and this lady who's called the Shulamite. It's a romance which we see leads to marriage. Now, it's a poetic book, but it's also an inspired book. It speaks of holy things, and that means, first, that we shouldn't be embarrassed to speak about the things that are here in the Song of Solomon. And it also means this, that the fact that Solomon wrote this book, Solomon, who himself was one who lived his life in sin against the seventh commandment, the fact that he wrote it, the fact that it's inspired, and though he wrote it, should not discredit any of the content of this book. God takes this relationship of Solomon with the Shulamite, and he sanctifies it in his word, and sets it before us as a beautiful picture. And there are two things that we draw from the Song of Solomon, two main things. The one is lessons for our own male-female relationships, for our dating, for our love, for our marriages. This real-life story, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sets before us the perfect, beautiful pattern that Scripture has and God has for the Christian marriage. But the second thing, and the more important thing, is that the Song of Solomon teaches us of the beautiful relationship of Christ, the husband, and his bride, the church. And there are rich and beautiful applications in the Song of Solomon for that relationship. Now, the Song of Solomon is difficult to understand. And so, as we try to understand it, we also need to be careful in the applications and the analogies that we draw between this poetic, earthly relationship that's described and the heavenly reality. Many commentators make a mistake here. They try to draw an analogy out of every little detail of every verse and make an application to the relationship of Christ and His church. But it's poetry. And because it's poetry, it describes, sometimes in very colorful and very detailed language, one idea. And what we need to do as we come to the Song of Solomon is take the main idea of a section, and there's the truth that we need to develop and apply to the relation of Christ and His church. Now, up until the fifth chapter in the Song of Solomon, you have the story of the romance and marriage and honeymoon of Solomon and his bride. In chapter 1, you have the meeting of Solomon and the Shulamite, this farm girl from Ephraim, and you have her coming into the palace of the king. and meeting with the daughters of Jerusalem, and they become her friends and her advisors in the palace and with regard to city life and her courtship. In the second chapter, you have the continuation of the courtship and the blossoming of their love, and you see the Shulamite living in the palace and learning what it's like to be the bride of the king. In chapter 3, we have a description of the wedding and a beautiful description of the groom, Christ, at that wedding. In chapter 4, which we considered last time, or the bulk of which we looked at last time, you have the wedding night and the consummation of the marriage between the man and his wife. And now in chapter 5, we come to what you might say is early married life and the adjustments of early married life. This is a remarkable passage. It's remarkable because it's so real to life and to the experiences that we have in our marriage, especially, you might say, in early marriage and the adjustments of early marriage. But it's also a very remarkable passage because it gives us a wonderful spiritual application as we leave tonight the table of the Lord. We're going to look at these verses under the theme, a sleeping bride, or we could say a sleeping church. We're going to notice three things. First, her sinful rest. Second, its serious results. And then third, her subsequent realization. Now, up until now, when we've looked at the Song of Solomon, we've used it for our communion services. But tonight, we use it for an applicatory service. And the application will not only be to our marriage, though there will be application to that, but there'll be application for every child of God who is a part of the church, which is the bride of Christ, and the relationship that we, as children of God, have with Christ, our head and husband. In verse 2 of this chapter, something changes, something drastically changes from the verses that have gone before. In the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5, you have the most beautiful description of the richest and most intimate communion between Solomon and the Shulamite, and then between Christ and His church. This is the consummation of their marriage in the physical relationship on the wedding night. She says in verse 16, in an invitation to her husband, "O awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." You have a bride willingly giving herself there to her husband. And then the husband in chapter 5, verse 1, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honey with my honeycomb, with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." And you have there the most beautiful poetic description of the physical relationship of a husband and wife. And we rejoice in that. That's a wonderful gift that God has given in His original creation of man and woman, and that God has reserved and preserved according to His command for the marriage. And it's a very beautiful thing. You have a glorious description of it here. But now the scene changes drastically. Something has gone wrong. In chapter 5, verse 2, "I sleep, says the bride, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." And this is the scene. It's late at night. She's in bed. She's sleeping. And she's bolted the door. And he comes home late from working in the field as a shepherd. He's got a head filled with dew and locks with the drops of the night. And she won't let him in. She's bolted the door. In verse 3, she has excuses. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? She's gotten undressed. She's climbed in bed. She's washed her feet. She's had her bath. She's not going to get out of bed and get herself dirty and get her feet dirty and go to the bother of opening the door for him. He should know better than to come home late, so late at night. She's going to teach him something. And then finally, in verse 5, she rises up to open to her beloved. And verse 6, he's gone. He's gone. Now this is very real to life. The imagery is real to life. A wife sits at home and she takes care of the children and she waits all day for a husband to come home. And she feels neglected, and she feels like he doesn't care about her, doesn't have time for her, he's too interested in his work, and then finally he does come home, and she resents his presence. And she resists his overtures for communication and love. She's going to teach him. This is very real. You can imagine it. You've perhaps experienced and gone through something like this in your own home, in your own marriage. Now this tells us, first of all, that every marriage will have its difficult days and differences between man and woman. It doesn't matter how well suited we are to each other, how compatible, how deep our love for each other. In every marriage, there are going to be days like this. And that's because in a Christian marriage, even though it's a Christian marriage, two sinners live together. I read a book this week on the Christian home. And in the first chapter, the author asks this question: what is a Christian home? What is a Christian home? And his definition is very striking. It's a home where sinners live together. It's a home where sinners live together. That's a Christian home. Now, there's a difference between the Christian home where sinners live together and the neighbor's home, the home of the ungodly where sinners live together. The difference is this, that the Christians admit that they're sinners living together. And the Christians know how to deal with the sin that comes into their home and their relationships. But this is the reality. Every marriage, every home will have days like this. Because we're sinners living together. And our sin will get in the way. There'll be hurt feelings. There'll be anger. And we have to learn how to deal with such things. Now we learn that from the passage before us this evening. Who's to blame here? And why? Well, it's pretty obvious. It's the bride who is to blame. This is not to say that the bride is to blame in every argument that there is, or every situation similar to this that there is in our homes. But here, the husband, the groom, is Christ. And he shows his love. Look at what he calls her when he comes home. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. There's not resentment here in him. And in verse 5, she goes to the door and opens to her beloved, and her hands drop with myrrh and her fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. He's left for her a testimony of His love in some sweet-smelling perfume that He's put on the handle of the lock. You have to imagine that this is some wooden lock that slides. And there's a small hall and he can get in, but he can't open. So he puts his hand in through the door. You read in verse 4, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door." And he leaves her a testimony of his love. He's not to blame here. It's her and what she's done. And it's her selfishness, her me-ism. She's hurt, she's offended, and so she locks him out. She wants him to feel the pain that she feels. It's anger. And we get into situations like this in our marriages, don't we? We get into situations like this in our relationships with each other, the church, with fellow brothers and sisters in the church. And what did she do to resolve the conflict here that's so wrong? Well, she doesn't own anything. It's all him. Look what he's done. He deserves this. That's the way she views it. And that's no way to resolve conflict in our marriages. That's no way to resolve conflict in the church between believers. That doesn't bring any glory to the name of God. The way to resolve it is completely the opposite. To realize, as we saw this morning, red like crimson, scarlet, the folly of our own sin and the way it permeates our nature. How can we think when we live together as sinners that it's all the other's fault? How can we dare to think such a thing? We shouldn't come to the table with accusations, but we should come to the table with confessions. Honey, this is how I've contributed. This is what I've done. I'm sorry. Now, we don't like to do that. We feel like we're letting down the guard if we do that. Now, they're going to attack. That doesn't happen. You'll find in your marriage and in your relationships that as you confess your faults to one another, God uses that to work humility and repentance in the others. The true child of God responds with, But I did this. And that's the way to resolve conflict. We have to deny ourselves. We have to deny our rights. Marriage isn't about my rights and my privileges, but marriage is about self-denial for the sake of the other. That's what Jesus Christ did for His bride and His church. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a problem of conflict in the church at Philippi, and the Apostle Paul's writing to them. How are they going to resolve this conflict in the church? The Apostle Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ." What did he do? Well, he sacrificed his own self-interest for the sake of his church and his bride. He denied himself. He didn't stand on his privileges and his rights and his entitlements, but for the church, for the bride, he gave himself to bring her to him. And that ought to be the pattern for our relationships and for our marriages and for our living with each other in the church of Jesus Christ. But now we need to look beyond those earthly relationships in the application of the text to that spiritual relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, our husband. And then you see the sleeping bride here is a picture of the lethargic and spiritually dull and complacent church and believer. There are times in the experience of the child of God that he or she feels just like the bride here. She knows what's right here. Look at verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. In verse 4, my beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. She knows what's right. She still has that love burning in her heart for her husband. And that's a beautiful testimony in the passage of what God does. The irreversible work of God in regeneration. He will never let our love for him die. He'll keep it alive. He sheds abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit love for God. He'll keep that there. We'll never lose that. But there are times when in our lives our self-interest stands in the way of our enjoying and desiring true communion with Christ, our head and our Savior. That happens. And the Word of God tonight forces us to face that question. How is it in your life? In your love and your zeal and your dedication to Jesus Christ? Are you awake? Are you alive? Are you interested? Are you enthusiastic? Are you zealous? Are you dedicated? Are you energetic? Are you willing? Or are you tired, like the bride? I can't be bothered. Indifferent, complacent. One of those Christians who says, well, I know what I should do. But tomorrow. I should pray more. I should read the scriptures more. I know I should get to church more often and have a better attitude about it when I come. I know that the things of the life of the church are important, and I ought to make the effort to participate in the organic life of the church, and I ought to put effort into being at the Bible studies and so on, but I know those things, but I'm tired. We say exactly these things, don't we? I've taken off my coat. I've washed my feet. I've made my plans for the evening. I'm not going out. And it's a question of our heart and our love and our priorities, because those things, as we say them, are excuses, aren't they? Like her. I've taken off my coat. I don't want to get my feet dirty again on the mud floor or the dirt floor. It's too much effort and it takes too much sacrifice. It's a question of priorities, of where our heart and our interests lie. We can put the question in another way. How much effort and how much adjustment of your schedule and how much energy and interest will you put into other things? Prayer? Or sport? Scripture reading? Or reading the press or reading something on the internet? the telephone? Or participating in the life of the church? What are we willing to make the adjustments and sit up late for and forego and deny ourselves for? Where's our heart? Where's our love? Where's our interest? We need tonight to examine these things before the Word of God. And we need to do that tonight because Christ Himself warns the church against losing her first love. We need to do that tonight, especially as we leave the sacrament. It's crucial that we examine that as we leave the sacrament. Our love and our commitment and our priorities. Look at the bride here. She's just married. She's just had the honeymoon experience. She's just come from the heights of communion. But she's also just learned that there's work in the marriage relationship. There's work. There's self-denial. And so she says, "I'm tired. I've made other plans." And tonight as we leave the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we leave. We've spent the last week in self-examination. We came this morning and we heard the gospel and we were partakers by faith in the glorious blessings of the cross of Jesus Christ. We're on the heights of Christian experience. But here's the danger. It's work, isn't it? It's work. It's work to prayerfully consider yourself and humble yourself and confess your sins and deal with sin in your relationship and in your life and in your home and truly, truly be repentant. It's work to remain interested, to remain active in the things of the Lord. And here's the danger, that we say, "I'm too tired." And so it's important tonight, especially as we leave, that we ask ourselves these questions about priorities and our love for the Lord. Otherwise, there'll be serious results in our lives. If we let our love for Christ grow cold, the effects and the results in our life will be disastrous. You have that in the text in two things. First of all, in verse 5 and verse 6, you read, "I rose up to open to my beloved." And then in verse 6, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." What a dreadful result for her because of her sleep. Now we shouldn't think of this that he's abandoned her or divorced her. We know he left the testimony of his love on the door. He was committed. But she lost here the felt presence of her husband. She lost here the security of the relationship. She felt here the pain of estrangement because of what she herself had done. And that's one of the spiritual results. She did find him later on. But meanwhile, she goes through this painful time of separation and of searching, and her guilt weighs on her. It's her sin. It's her fault. And that's the most painful. That's the most painful experience in a relationship. You want the reassurances of love. and you're not receiving them. And you want them because you've committed the sin. You've caused the offense and the tension in the relationship. And that's what she goes through here, this painful experience of the loss of felt fellowship and presence and love. God delights to live and commune with His people, but God is a righteous God. And the intimacy of His fellowship can be experienced by us only as we live in repentance, as we live close to the Lord. And while we wander in sin and disobedience, while we let our love grow cold, when we cease to commune and fellowship with the Word, with the Lord in His Word and in prayer, this will be exactly our experience too. The loss of the felt presence of the Lord. And so, it's crucial. It's urgent that we ask these questions of ourselves tonight and examine our priorities and our love and our interest as we live in this world. This is true not just for the individual, but it's true for the church as well. The church that departs from the Word of the Lord and from a love for the gospel and for truth. The church that wanders from the will of the Lord for His bride here in the earth is going to lose the sense of the felt presence of the Lord. He will withdraw Himself. And the church will come, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 1 this morning, in her religion vain and empty. Meaningless. No glory and true worship for God anymore, and no benefit for the worshipers and the members. We need commitment to the Lord, also in the church. You have the other serious result in the 7th verse. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. And you understand what happened here. She opened the door and he was gone, and she called for him and he didn't answer. And in the urgency of the moment, she went out in her bare feet in her bathrobe looking for him, wandering about the streets of the city, calling his name. Calling the name of the King. If anything's going to attract the police, the watchmen, well, that's it. And here they come. And here's this woman dressed in pajamas, and they think wandering around on her own in the middle of the night, and they think she's one of the girls of the street, a harlot. And they beat her. And they leave her. And that's exactly a result that can come for us too as we wander from the Lord and lose our love for Him. Our spiritual indifference will lead to this. Soon it looks like we've lockstep with the world because there's no distinctiveness and there's no difference and there's no confession and there's no interest in spiritual things. And maybe we're Sunday Christians. And the world looks on and they say, well, what's the difference? You Christians say these things. You Christians do these things on Sunday. But there's nothing different about you at all. And soon we bring dishonor not only to our name, but to the name of Jesus Christ. You can imagine the headlines and the tabloids today after something like this happened. The dark side of the new queen. And this is what happens when we're indifferent to the things of the Lord. When there's no real spiritual life. that's evidenced. They say, what's the difference? The world will look and they'll say, it's all hypocrisy. And the name of Christ is dishonored. And so it's urgent tonight, as we leave the sacrament, that we consider ourselves in the light of this word. We have to be warned against spiritual indifference and lethargy. We have to love. We have to hold on to the first love that we have for Christ. But now in the text, that's not the end of the story, and that's the beauty of the passage that's before us. In verse 8, she comes across, or the daughters of Jerusalem come across her as she lies beaten in the streets. There's a love yet in her heart for her husband. In verse 2, she sleeps but awakes. In verse 4, he reaches in the door and her heart goes out to him. But she has these dreadful results in her life because of what she's done. But here's what's beautiful. God keeps that love alive, and God doesn't leave her in that. God doesn't leave His people in their melancholy falls. Sometimes He leaves us for a while, but His unfailing love is there to bring us back. It's sad. It's sad when that happens. When it takes a sin or a fall, or even the pain of separation, when it seems heaven is closed to us, and finally we come to our senses. But God will do that. The Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 6. You should read it when you go home. And God will leave us, in the passage here, till we ask ourselves the right question again. The daughters of Jerusalem, her companions in the palace, find her beaten in the street, in verse 8. And she speaks to them. She says to them, if ye find my beloved, tell him that I'm sick of love. And she means by that, if you find him, if you see him, I'm yearning for him. I'm ready to die of love for him. Let him know that I love him, that I've opened the door. Let him know. And now there's the question that corrects her thinking that they put to her in verse 9. There's a note of sarcasm here. They know. But they say to her, well, what's thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? Why are you so sick of love for him? Why do you yearn so much for him? Just a man. There are other men, aren't there? And that corrects her thinking. You see the power of the question? What makes you love him so much? Why is he so important to you? Why do you miss his fellowship so much? See the power of the question? The power of the question for us in our spiritual dullness and lethargy, in our loneliness, in our feeling far from the fellowship of the Lord? This is the right question, isn't it? What is Christ to you? Why is He so important to you? Why do you desire His love and His fellowship and the assurance of it so much? And you see how she answers in the following verses. She says, He's the chiefest among 10,000. The fairest of 10,000. He's one in a million. And she gives this beautiful description of him in the verses that follow and finishes it in verse 16. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. She's almost indignant. How dare you ask such a question? Of course you know the answer to that question, you daughters of Jerusalem. You know Solomon. You know his love for me. You know my love for him. Why is he so much better than the rest? What do you think? You see, this is the right question, isn't it? What is Christ to you? And the child of God, as he faces that question and looks at the cross and suffering of Christ and the work of Christ and what's been accomplished by Christ in his behalf, says, there's no one like him. There's nothing like the security of his love. He's one in a million. He's the fairest in 10,000. This is my beloved. This is my friend. That's the question. The right question. And tonight, beloved, as we leave the table of the Lord, this is the question for us to bear with us as we face the danger of spiritual lethargy. As we face the danger tomorrow of being indifferent to the things of the Lord. This is the question. What is Christ to you? What is He more than another that someone else might love and worship as a Savior? What is He to you? And as we remember what He's done, as we contemplate the riches of salvation and the glory of the cross and the greatness of His love, the glory of His person and His being, well, this will stir us to love. And we will say, He's altogether beloved. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Savior, for His love, for His undying, unfailing love, even when we wander in sin. And we pray that we may have a sense tonight and this week and in our life, all of our life, of His glory and beauty and work and grace. And that out of the consciousness of that, we may seek Him in thankfulness and give ourselves to Him in gratitude as our husband, for His sake. Amen.